My mom says lots of things. She says it doesn't sound like I mean it when I say that I love you, but I really do. So open your Bibles to Matthew 1 and verse 21, and we'll be here all day. She will bear, or for the next 30 minutes. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yeah, this is good news. And so you might think, Josh, did you eat so much turkey that your brain is fogged up? We read these verses last week. So two answers to that question, yes. Turkey did fog my brain. And two, I know these are the same verses. But what verses? What verses? So let's do it again, all right? So this is the birth story, the same one that we looked at last week. But this time, instead of looking at the meaning of Christ and looking at the virgin birth and then those righteous qualities in Joseph, we're going to look at the angel's actual message and the prophecy that's fulfilled in the birth of Christ, because it's super cool. Okay, it's really cool. I'm more confused 7 days later, but it's cool either way. That's why we pray before we preach, because we need the Spirit to help us understand stuff. So, verse 20, but as he considered these things, so the angel shows up and says, or he finds out that Mary's pregnant, it's not his, don't worry, it's the Lord's, kind of deal. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And so what does the angel say? Joseph, son of David. Again, triggering in Joseph the Maranatha cry. Come, Lord, like we want the Messiah to come, this yearning and longing for Israel's king to come, one who would sit on Israel's throne and rule Israel's people and rescue Israel from all of her enemies. So when he says, here's son of David, this is what he's thinking. And then in verse 21, the angel confirms these messianic longings in the heart of the people, bringing David's line to his mind. Verse 21, she will bear a son. Okay? Now, the angel didn't say, Joseph, this will be your son, right? A son. Legally, you know, that Joseph, this is your son coming from your line. He's from David's lineage and David's heritage and David's line. But that which is conceived in her is from where? The Holy Spirit, okay? We did that last week. So who is this child? Verse 21. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay? And I heard some of this earlier that we'll get to in a sec. And when Joseph hears this, son of David, who will bear a son, who will save his people from their sins, he's not hearing maybe what we heard. Okay, I just read the scripture and I said, he will save his people from their sins. And we Western evangelical Protestants all went, heck yeah, right? Because in our mind, we're going, yes, the cross, the resurrection, his blood shed for me, play just as I am another 100 times. We're doing the thing. Right? That's why you got excited. That's good. I'm happy about that. I don't want that to change. I want you to be more happy about that, though, after we look at what Joseph heard versus what you heard. Joseph, at this moment, is not hearing an individual salvation-type altar call sort of message that we just heard. And again, I'm glad you heard that. So glad you heard that. I'm so lucky to be in a church that when you heard that, you went, yeah, that's the stuff, okay? Joseph is hearing a very corporate, very national, very ethnic understanding of what this child would be born for. He will save his people from their sins. So this child, Emmanuel, would ransom captive Israel. Yeah, that's what we're singing. Ransom captive Israel, namely, save them from their sins, save them from the curses of the covenant. Okay? This is a huge theme in your Bible, the blessings and the curses of the covenant, because God relates to his people how? Through covenant, okay? Through God saying, I will do, if you will do, or in the new covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant saying, I will do, okay? You're going to screw this up, I will do it, okay? So this is how he relates. So what are the curses of the covenant with Israel? God's everlasting covenant with Israel contains both blessing and cursing, okay? So through the covenant at Sinai, which, where's Kayla at? This is the one we looked at this morning, lightning, smoke, shaking, thunder, all sorts of stuff. Never mind. I won't tell you what else we did. We looked at that. So God promised that if Israel remained obedient, he would bless them. And if Israel remained disobedient, he would bring all manner of chastisements upon them. Okay? Why would God do that? Because God loves them. Okay? If you love your children, you smack them. Okay? This is the cursing of the covenant so that Israel will grow up into maturity and bring a light to the nations, to all the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will come streaming into Jerusalem to hear the law from the Messiah. Like, that's why he wants them to do that. So let's look at the blessings of the covenant, because they're wonderful. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses called upon Israel to obey the covenant. Deuteronomy 4:1, I think we have it up there. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that, here's blessing, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So in Deuteronomy 4, Moses began to prophesy to Israel concerning what they would experience if they rebelled. So here's what you get. You get the land and the blessings and all these things if you're obedient. If you're not, Deuteronomy 4:26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. So very legal, very courtroom. Here's the witnesses. That you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, little g, gods, who can't hear or eat or smell, the work of man's hands. They can't see or hear or eat or smell. Whereas obedience, okay, would result in Israel possessing the land and remaining in the land, disobedience leads to many Israelites being killed, many others being driven out of the land and scattered among the Gentile nations. And this is just the history of the Jewish people since Abraham, okay? This is always how it works, okay? So in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord starts to expand on the theme. And so if you want the full picture of this, or if I'm boring you and you want to look at it, or it's interesting and you want to look at it later, you can just read Deuteronomy 28 through 32, and that's kind of the whole story in four chapters. But here is 32, the Lord's expanding on the theme. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. The teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. This one's not on the coffee mug at Hobby Lobby, okay? You're not putting this in, you know, above your fireplace. This is not good news. This is the curse of the covenant. If Israel violates the covenant, they bring on themselves a variety of national catastrophes, okay? And it begins with things like disease and wild animals and failed crops, and followed by more dramatic things, right? The invasion and the exile of the people, okay? So it's just the cycle, and I think we have the cycle up here. Israel breaks covenant and commits idolatry. God disciplines them with various national calamities. Next, their land is invaded. Finally, the people are exiled, and in their history, eventually the people of Israel repent and are brought back into the land, okay? The Lord restores them back to the land because God is faithful to his covenant. Okay? That's the whole Bible. Is God going to be faithful to his covenant, or is he not? That's the only drama involved. And we know, as people on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection, that God is always faithful to that covenant. Okay, he's always going to do what he said he would do. But you see this work out through their history. The Assyrian invasion, defeat, and exile of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century, like that's in history books and it's in your Bible. Or the 6th century, the Babylonian invasion and defeat and exile of the people. Or you know, more recently, the Roman occupation, invasion and defeat in 70 AD. By AD 136, they're totally out of the land, right? They are dispersed. We went through 1 Peter earlier in the year to those in the dispersion. It's after 70 AD and they're out. They've heaped upon themselves the curses of the covenant, okay? That's all cursing, and that's all bad, agreed? Okay, all right. But all of these passages concerning the Lord's punishment and that he will scatter the nations, he also promises that he will have mercy on them and bring them back into the land, and he will save them from their sin. So when Joseph's hearing the angels say this, he's like, oh, yeah, for maybe a different reason than we were. Right? We all went, oh, yeah, and that's right. But Joseph's like, okay, all right, I don't like Rome being in charge right now. I'm living in my, I don't like this stuff. So he's hearing this. So despite the historical exiles that Israel has experienced, eventually they were restored to the land, right? Eventually their curse was kind of reversed. And so the angel arrives and tells Joseph, hey, I don't know if you tap him on the shoulder. I don't know how angels show up. But he said, hey, this is the child who will save you from your sins. This is the child who's going to redeem Israel from the curse of the covenant they brought on themselves. The curse reverser, he's here, Joseph. He is in the womb of your betrothed. Call him Jesus. Call him Savior. Call him all the things we're going to sing for the next 4.5 weeks. The anointed one from Psalm 130, right? We sing, I will wait. Is Chris, no, Krista's teaching. Hi, Holly. Eli, oh, everybody's here. Cool. Anyway, we sing Psalm 130 all the time, right? I will wait for you. That psalm is the anointed. That he will redeem Israel from all of her iniquities, all of her sins. This coming child will redeem. And how is he going to do it? Through the new covenant, okay? We could look at a lot of different prophetic announcements of it. We're going to look at the Ezekiel 36 version of this. The prophet says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, Joseph's house, okay? Thus says the Lord God, I will take you from the nations that I scattered you into, right? Though I scatter you, I will gather you. I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. That's what's running through Joseph's mind when the angel says he will save you from your sins. And so what's the mechanism for the new covenant? The thing we were all riled up about right at the start, right? How does Jesus enact the new covenant? At the Last Supper, he says, after they take the cup and eat, and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the blood of the new covenant. Guys, this is what the birth story is about, okay? Not just cuckoo calling Jesus, and we love babies, okay? There's a lot going on with this baby, okay? This is the one. This is what the Last Supper is about, the new covenant. This is what the cross is about. This is what Joseph is hearing from Gabriel. He's hearing the covenants. He's hearing the promises that the Lord has made. Sins forgiven. The people back in their land with their enemies removed and new hearts and new spirits and no more idols and being a light to the Gentiles and communing with the Lord, like re-Edening the world, walking with him in the cool of the day with no sin separating them. Guys, that is a beautiful, wonderful vision. That's why Christmas is so stinking awesome. Because God's doing all of these things in this child. And so if that's for the Israelites, right? The kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, we can rejoice too as Gentiles. We can be really happy about what's happening. Or you should be really happy about what's happening at Christmas. For the same blood that this child would shed to save Israel from her sins was shed to save you from yours. This same blood. And if you will, like Moses in the wilderness, look up at the serpent. Okay, look up at the golden snake, if you will look upon him and repent of your sins and trust in him to save you, you also will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God with Israel. Okay? Wonderful, wonderful news. He will save his people from their sins, and this will come at great cost to himself, which is what the rest of Matthew is about. So Matthew continues, verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? Now, 2 weeks ago when we started, we said that Matthew is written to Jews. Okay? They understand more of what's going on in Matthew than we do because it's their history, right? If you handed them a U.S. Constitution, they would go, like we're going to when we look at their scriptures, okay? It's not our history. So Matthew assumes that the readers of his gospel are Jews, and they're familiar with the giant of the prophets, Isaiah, or if you're British, Isaiah, right? This guy. So what was spoken by Isaiah? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. This is what the angel said. Isaiah 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, they came up to Israel, or to Jerusalem, to wage war against it. Okay? That's what's happening in Isaiah 7. This guy and this guy want to wage war on Jerusalem, but they could not yet mount an attack. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So they're terrified. Got two kings coming at them. They are terrified. And so at this point in Israel's history, they're already divided, right? We've already had one invasion and split and exile and all this stuff. They're divided. We've got 10 northern tribes. We call them Israel. And 2 southern tribes. We call them Judah. Good job, Sunday school people. All right. So Israel over here, or north, I guess. I don't know. I don't have a map in front of me, but wherever they're at. Israel, they have formed an alliance with Syria, okay? And they're going to take out, to overthrow Judah. So it's bad times. And in verse 6, we see why it's so bad. Verse 6 says, "Let us go up against Judah," okay, Jerusalem, "and terrify it." That's bad, right? Okay. "Let us conquer it for ourselves." Also bad. Yeah? It doesn't sound good, so, okay. "And set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Okay? So they want to set up not a son of David, but a son of Tabeel as king. Okay? So there is so much on the line here if you understand the covenant. 2 Samuel 7 says David will always have a son on the throne. Tabeel is not of David's line. He's some Syrian whatever, okay? The kingdom is going to come through a son of David on the throne. And so if these guys want to overthrow the throne and supplant and put a non-Davidic son on the throne, that means go ahead and cancel Christmas, also cancel Easter, all right? Like, we need to have a Davidic son on a Davidic throne. And these guys are coming and saying, ha-ha, you know, we're going to, I don't know if they're laughing, but we're going to do this thing. We're going to supplant them. If Israel and Syria are successful, everything God promised is lost. So there's a lot on the line here. So you see why the heart of Ahaz is shaking, right? Like the wind in the trees. He's outnumbered. If you keep reading in through Isaiah, you find out they're about to run out of water. And homeboys are making threats against the Davidic throne. Okay, all bad news in Isaiah 7. And so the Lord says, through Isaiah the prophet, to Ahaz, and this is a really funny scene in your Bible. He says, "Hey Ahaz, ask me for a sign," which generally I'm against, okay? Generally just obey what you know, all right? But he says, ask him for a sign, and Ahaz says no to the prophet who's speaking for the Lord to ask for a sign. Really weird. Okay, here's why. One reason possible, again, I'm wrong about things, I just don't know what. One possible reason for Ahab's reluctance to ask the prophet for a sign is likely that Israel, like they have done time and time again, and like we do time and time again, Ahaz has already determined that he's going to fix all of his problems with these bad guys according to human means, according to the strength of the flesh. That's how Ahaz is going to fix this. That's why he's searching for water in the narrative. This is the Pharisees' problem in Jesus' day, right? So we're going to do Matthew over the next couple of years. Jesus is always butting heads with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees think that they can usher in the kingdom of God. They can bring in the messianic kingdom if they just follow the rules close enough, plus some extras, okay? That in our strength, in our piety, we're going to do God's job, okay? The other group that Jesus is always butting heads is who? They're Sadducees, right? The Sadducees. Right? He's always butting up. The Sadducees think, well, we're not going to do the piety thing. That's not working. We're going to bring in the messianic kingdom with our swords and sandals and chariots and horses, okay? Means of the flesh. The arm of the flesh is going to bring redemption for the people. Is that how God works?
No.
Is that what Ahaz is doing? Yeah. Ahaz is like, I don't want to ask for a sign. I'm going to handle this myself. And that's not how it works. God doesn't do things that way. The kingdom of God comes only through God's anointed one. That's who God has chosen to bring about the restoration and renewal of all things. Isaiah 63, one of the clearest and most violent descriptions of the Lord's return, says this: "Who is this that comes from Edom? In crimsoned garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, I, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? So Isaiah looks at him. Why is your apparel red, and why are your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have, and then this person who Isaiah doesn't recognize yet speaks. Although Isaiah has seen this guy in Isaiah 53, right? He's the suffering servant. Now we're in 63, and that suffering servant is stained red. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood was scattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help me. So who's bringing about this redemption of God's people? The strength of man? The strength of the Lord. It's my year to do this. There was no one to help me. I was appalled. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Guys, God is going to get God's job done through his arm, through his strength. And Ahaz doesn't believe that. He doesn't. Ahaz believes Ahaz needs to get God's job done. His hope is in Ahaz. Isn't great, okay? But in spite of this, we see also the mercy of the Lord. He says, ask me for a sign. Ahaz says no, because he's got other things going on. I'm going to take care of it. And the Lord, in his kindness, and because the Lord is committed to do what he said he would do, he still speaks through Isaiah and still gives a sign, okay? Which is good news for all of you who are idiots, okay? The Lord will still get his work done through you, even if you are a complete idiot. And all God's people said amen, okay? So he speaks anyways. The next verse, he says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So Isaiah says, you guys are idiots in this regard, and now you're being an idiot with me as a prophet. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Manuel. Okay, this is what Gabriel said to Joseph, right? Bear son? Okay, so here we are. So what happened next with Ahaz is Hezekiah was born. He was in that line of David in chapter 1 when we read the genealogy. Okay, good guy. Hezekiah's a good king. He was born not to a virgin as we understand virgin, but to a young woman of marriageable age. And that was the sign that God was with Israel. They had a son, and that son sat on the throne, not Tabeel over here. Okay, so Ahaz is freaking out, Judah is freaking out, and Isaiah says, look, this woman's going to bear a child, and this will be a sign that God is still with you. Okay, we'll keep going here, so we'll look at the context here. As the Assyrian and northern Israelite kings are threatening to destroy the Davidic line, that's what's going on here, all right? This is, you know, Helm's Deep, an army bred for a single purpose, to destroy the world of men. That's what's going on here. They want to place a different son on the throne. God announces, in this context, God announces through the prophet Isaiah that the next installment on that throne will not come from Syria. It will not come from Israel's northern king. It will come from David's line. The sign that Emmanuel, the sign that God is with you, is that this child is born. Okay? That's what Joseph is hearing when Gabriel is speaking, okay? But the prophecy doesn't end in 14. At Christmas time, we just do Isaiah 7:14 and run that back, right? It's good. I'm not just saying. Prophecy doesn't end there. Isaiah continues, verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, bad guys over here, before this guy is like 10 years old, I don't know, age of accountability people, this is your verse, I don't know. Before he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land in which of these two kings you dread will be deserted. That's what Isaiah said. What happened? Well, Hezekiah sat on the throne, and so that meant these guys, right? The Lord kept his promise. Syria and the northern Israelite kings were defeated. And Hezekiah, the son, the sign that God is with you, sat on the throne. So God does not rely on the strength of the flesh to accomplish his covenant purposes. God relies on God. So all of our understanding and belief and trust in what God has done in the past, that's how we trust God to do things in the future. God said it, he's going to do it. And the Bible is just a record of God doing that time and time and time and time again. That's why we have hope for the future. Okay, that's why our vision of the end is a renewed heaven and earth and God dwelling with us and all the wonderful things. Okay, because God promised this and did it, he's going to do those things too. Okay, so when the angel speaks to Joseph, why is he speaking about Ahaz and Hezekiah? Like, what's going on there? They've been dead for 700 years, okay? Why would the angel say this to Joseph so many years later if the prophecy was fulfilled? Right? It happened. Isaiah 7 happened. You can go and read secular history books and say, this happened, okay? Well, many prophecies in the Old and the New Testament operate by what theologians call a near and a far fulfillment. Okay, or a double fulfillment, or an already and not yet fulfillment. Isaiah prophesied that a young woman of a marriageable age would have a child, and that would be a sign that God is with them. And that happened. Right? That's the story we just told. But what else did he prophesy? Because Isaiah kept prophesying. Like, we're just on chapter 7. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. He's got a lot more to say, so he keeps saying Isaiah 9. And it's Christmas. You know Isaiah 9, right? Just nod your head like you do. Okay, yeah. You know Isaiah 9. What did he prophesy? Lots of things, and things that Hezekiah, great as Hezekiah was, never did and never could do. Isaiah 9, 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. I love Hezekiah, but this ain't it. Okay? You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So when this future king comes, this other Emmanuel that's not Hezekiah, when he comes in this place of gloom and distress, there will be great joy. Joseph's hearing that. Joseph's thinking this, Isaiah 9:4. The nation will be delivered from their oppressors by God's hand, just like God delivered them from the Midianites long ago. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. This child, this Emmanuel, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So throughout Israel's history, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks, and in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire, they oppressed Israel. But when Emmanuel comes, when the Messiah reigns, their rod that they have oppressed Israel with will be shattered. It will be shattered. Or Isaiah 9:5. The messianic age will be characterized by universal peace. Isaiah 9:5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Okay? So I know we're in Oklahoma and it's gun country and there's probably 12 guns in this room right now. Okay? I don't know if they exist in the age to come. They're going to be burned as fuel for fire. Now, I'm assuming there will be a range, okay? You guys can do your thing. But the point is, there's no more war. There's no more Cain killing Abel. There's no more brother against brother. With this son, with this Emmanuel on the throne, no longer is the government issuing military uniforms. We don't need them because there's no war. The auspices of war will not be necessary, and all the memories of war, all the items of war, can be tossed into the fire. And I would guess that anyone who served in war, if you asked them, they would rejoice over this. No more war. And then in verse 6, you know Isaiah 9:6, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this child, Isaiah prophesies, and the angel announces, this child is the king. He's the one who's going to do all the things. The governments will rest on his shoulder. And contrary to all the governments of this age, which are just a circus of depravity, this kingdom will never end. This kingdom will have a never-ending rule of peace. And what is he called? Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor. Right? I mean, that's in Hebrew, that wonderful counselor. Just a guy who can do hard, difficult things. Nothing is too difficult for the coming Messiah. Okay, and I made a dig at our governments. Let's just assume they're trying their hardest. Right? Let's just be charitable. They're trying their hardest to do the best thing. But guys, they're not the wonderful counselor. They're never going to figure this thing out. If we want the increase of his government and his peace to end, he's got to be the guy. You can put our smartest, best, and brightest in whatever office you want. Eventually, it's not going to work. We need this one. I mean, human history, and as a human, I can say this, is essentially a massive billboard that says, we're too stupid to fix this. Right? I mean, that's the story. But the one on whom the spirit of wisdom rests, Isaiah 11, he is smart enough to fix this. Like, we're too stupid. Anyway, sorry. He's a wonderful counselor, and he's mighty God, right? Mighty God. So we went through last week, like, he comes from Joseph's line, but this child is also God, also divine. And so it was God in that manger, and it will be God on David's throne. And then he is everlasting Father. He is God from everlasting to everlasting, the Father of the nation. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. His rule and his reign, we already looked at the beginning of Isaiah 9, will be marked by the absence of war and the absence of strife, and will be marked by every evidence of a life without those things.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Okay, and he is, last thing, Emmanuel. A sign that God was with them, and the sign that he is with us now. And this is just how I want to close today. We had to do a lot of Bible study today, but it's really wonderful news that God's just keeping his promises right on time. Okay. So the name of the Lord here is Emmanuel, and we want to contend today that's still his name. His name has not changed, and therefore he is still with us. And so as we, Lord willing, leave a turbulent 2020, and walk into who knows what 2021. Okay, anyone who made plans in 2019, like, they just look like fools right now. Okay, so we walk into 2021. The day of the Lord draws nearer, and it's more important than ever that we commit ourselves to the task of disciple making, and we commit ourselves to the task of discipling people out of following the principalities and powers of this age, and disciple them into following the powers of the age to come. Following the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, okay? And this is a massive task. And we already saw with Ahaz, if it's just in our strength, it ain't going to work, right? You've done that. I've done that. It just does not work. This is a massive task. We're not good at it, but I do believe that we are going to do it. And the reason I believe this, the reason I believe that our congregation here, okay, and visitors, you guys too. Our congregation here is actually going to make disciples. We're actually going to pull people out of the pit and throw them towards the Lamb who is seated on the throne in 2020. And here's why I believe this, and here's why I wanted to end here, is because he is still Emmanuel, and he is still with us, and the announcement that Jesus gave that he is still with us is tied to that great commission of disciple making. So Jesus said to them in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So all authority, God has anointed Jesus to be the one who will judge the living and the dead. Okay? We don't need to go and get God's authority out into the world. It's already his. Okay? He's already sovereign. Doesn't need our help with his sovereignty. Okay? All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Massive task we're not good at, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, not great at that. As a teacher, not great at this. So that all sounds hopeless, but Jesus ends this way, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am, at the end of Matthew, as in the beginning, I am still Emmanuel, and I am with you, church in Tonkawa, as you go out into the world to make disciples and baptize them and teach them to follow all these things unto the end of this age. Okay? He is still Emmanuel. So, let's go into all the world this week, not in fear, but in confidence that he is Emmanuel. And everything he promised to do, he will absolutely do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for keeping your promises. God, in a time where it is so hard to know what's true and to know what to believe and what's credible and what's not credible and just pulled this way and that way, we are so grateful that you don't lie. That your word is sure, that you made a promise in Genesis 3 to crush the serpent's head, and you're going to do it. One day, fully and finally forever. God, I ask that you would equip our church with your word. You would equip our church with your spirit to go into all the world and make disciples. And we would do so in confidence, knowing that you are with us. That we don't go alone. We're not going in the strength of the flesh. We're not going according to the strength of man. But we are going in the strength and the power of God. And that as we do these things, not only are you with us, but the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and will equip us in this task and will raise us up out of our graves on that day. In the name of Jesus, amen.